Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will speak to us now through your living and abiding word, that we might be sanctified by your truth, that faith might come by hearing the word of Christ, and that we might grow by the pure milk of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. We'll almost exclusively be there as we are looking at Josiah's reforms. This is the third message that we have had on this subject. We've looked at how he purged the land of idolatry, and then he repaired the temple. For those of you who have come in late, just need to let you know that the food preparation is lagging, which means about 15 minutes after 6:30, the food will be ready. So you just sit back. I'm going to fill that time with good things. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're dealing with the time frame of around 600 B.C., that general period. This is a time of rampant immorality and injustice in Israel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk all bitterly denounce Israel for its sin and call for social reform and call for the reform of manners, as our 19th century forefathers would have called it, that is, moral reform. They were desperately needed, but the focus of Josiah's reform is almost entirely religious, from which I would draw two lessons. One, behind all problems are spiritual problems. You have family problems, you've got problems at work, you've got problems in the neighborhood, you've got problems in the church. All problems ultimately are religious. All problems ultimately are spiritual. And so if you address the religious problems, if you address the spiritual problems, then you'll have the key to the solution of the problems that are manifesting themselves in all these other areas of which the prophets have plenty to say. Secondly, the key to religious reform is the reform of worship. And that's because right views of God, that is, theology, drives worship practices as well as morality and social justice and what it means to love one's neighbor. Now, for example, is God holy? If he is holy, then one's moral condition is important. Psalm 24 says that God is to be approached with clean hands and a pure heart. Because God is holy, it makes a difference with respect to how we approach him, in what moral condition we approach him. Is God spirit? Then God cannot be worshipped through visible forms. If God is a spiritual God, then as Solomon said, and as has been repeated throughout Scripture, then he doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. As we read this morning in Acts chapter 17, isn't it amazing sometimes just how when we read through, like we are doing the book of Acts, how poignant just the reading is, how important that Acts 17, the Apostle Paul at Athens, that's a remarkable passage. Who knows when we would have gotten to that again, but because we're reading, we heard that again, and the Apostle Paul repeats that. God is not known through the things that people manufacture, not through the art and imagination of man. He says very clearly there. So God is a spirit. That has everything to say with how he's approached. Is God rational? Then the place of God's word in our worship is going to take a central place. Because God is one who says to us, come, let us reason together. So we find in Romans chapter 1 that as the truth of God is exchanged for a lie, that is, when the theology gets off, when our religious views are corrupt, then there flows from that moral decline. So that God then, the apostle goes on and says, gives them over. When they turn to idolatry, God then gives them over to all aberrant forms of moral behavior. The moral decline follows the theological decline. When you turn to idols, there is inevitably a moral deterioration that will take place because of the loss of the right views of God. Our view of God drives our moral conduct. It drives our view of worship and how God is to be approached and how God is to be served. So there's a sense in which if you reform the worship and get folks to think right about God, how God is to be known and served, then all of the rest of the things will then fall into place. You see, if God is to be approached with clean hands and a pure heart, then that leads to moral reform. And if the God that we worship requires that we love our neighbors, then that's going to lead to social reform. And if God is going to be is known through his word, well, that may lead to educational reform so that we'll learn how to read and reason so that we can understand a God who reveals himself not in pictures but in words. So Josiah's entire focus is not upon the immorality and the injustice in Israel, but upon the idolatry. And he has purged the land of its idolatry, and he has repaired the temple. And now in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, verse 14 through 30, he then restores the word of God, starting to read at verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. The tradition is that this is the book of Deuteronomy. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan, the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, "Everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest gave me a book.' And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes." That's a symbol of grief. That's a symbol that this indicates that he realizes this is God's word. And that the word of God to Judah in that time and in that place is one that is the occasion of sorrow and sadness and grief, because he hears the word of condemnation from the book of Deuteronomy, if that's the book of the law, that word of condemnation being pronounced upon Judah for its idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me." In other words, he believes. He believes what he reads. He is under the authority of God's word. "And for those who are left in Israel and in Judah," verse 21 continuing, "concerning the words of the book which has been found, for," here's the problem, "great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us." Why? "Because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." Josiah immediately responds as we have grown accustomed to seeing him do and expecting him to do. He understands this is God's word. That means we're in big trouble. We face a terrible future in light of what this book pronounces against us. Somehow, the word of God had been lost. Somehow, between Hezekiah and under the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, for those 57 years, somehow the word of God had been lost. How do you lose God's word? How do you go from Hezekiah, and 57 years later, they don't even know that this book of the Bible exists? And if they'd neglected this one, you know, who knows what else? Maybe all the scripture had just been lost. Because so much of what's in Deuteronomy is just a repetition. It's the Deuteronomos, the second law. It's already there in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Genesis. It was already there. Maybe they had neglected all of the scripture. And so here's this dusted off scroll, and they read it to Josiah, and he's dumbfounded. He's undone by what he reads. They had lost God's word in a span of 57 years, complete negligence of what was to be found in the scripture. How do you do that? Is it neglect, disuse, because of competing, because they were competing with cultic prostitution, with the pagan religions, that the religion of the Bible was such an unattractive alternative that people just completely shunned it and turned away from it? We're not sure exactly how they got to be in this condition, except that we have seen for a number of chapters this turn to idolatry under Manasseh and Ammon in what seems like a pretty short period of time. And it's troubled me in the past when I thought, you know, 57, how do you go from Hezekiah's reign, where there was reformation in Israel, 57 years later, where they are so far gone they don't even know that there is a word of God? How's that happen? Then I started thinking about it. 57 years ago, 1951. Has the world changed since 1951? Can rapid social, spiritual, religious change take place in a little over a generation? Can a society go from, at least, you know, in its exterior forms and shapes and standards and customs and manners and all, can it go from a very high Christian level and then plunge? I'm not saying it was a perfect world, but I'm saying there has been a dramatic turnaround in my lifetime. From, I was born in 1955, so that's pretty close to 1951. And I remember up through the mid-60s what the world was like. And it's a different world from the world that we are in today. It's possible for communities, for nations, for societies to rapidly plunge into idolatry, immorality, and injustice. And that's what happened. That's what happened then. That's what's happened in our country. And that's what I find to be so troubling about the trajectories that we witness today. Along those same lines, immorality, idolatry, and injustice. But let's follow Josiah's concern. His concern is with the idolatry, with the religious reform that's necessary. The trajectories today are not good, in my view. Let's go back to the period of the Reformation. What did the Reformers find back in 1517 when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church? Well, here's some of the things that they found. With regard to the reading of Scripture, they found that Scripture was only read selectively, a bit here, a bit there. They found that the Old Testament wasn't read at all, with the possible exception of Christmas texts at Christmas time. Otherwise, the Old Testament was a closed book, not read. You're talking about 1,000 years. We're talking about from Gregory the Great to Martin Luther. The Old Testament's not read in church. Now, when the Bible is read, it's read in Latin, so that most people, even when it's read, don't know what's being read, because the Vulgate's the only approved version. Now, with preaching, if there was a sermon, which is a big if, it would be in the afternoon. There was great preaching in the afternoon in what they called the prone service, but not ordinarily during the regular service of the church, which was a mass. And so there wasn't much in the way of preaching. What preaching there was in the afternoon. It was all topical. The other thing that they read in the services, which would have been a lot more interesting for the people, would have been the lives of the saints. So you'd read the legends with respect to various saints, all driven by the saints' day that was being observed on that Sunday. And most Sundays had some kind of calendar-driven agenda about the life of a saint, if not from the life of Christ. More about the saints than really about Christ. Now, when they sang, well, good question. When they sang, well, they didn't sing. So the people didn't sing at all. There wasn't any congregational singing in the late Middle Ages. All the singing was done by monastic choirs. What did they sing? They sang versicles. They sang little snippets of Scripture, like one phrase that would be repeated over and over. You still have the remnants of that in Handel's Messiah, where you take one syllable and it fills a whole sheet of paper, right? You just extend the notes out for line after line of music. So it would only be maybe one verse or two sung by a monastic choir. The people weren't singing at all. Prayer, there was essentially no prayer. Very little prayer in the services of the Middle Ages. It was a mass. So whatever praying was done was in connection with the Eucharist. No intercessory prayers, no prayer of confession. No petitions at all, because petitions were mainly seen as being unspiritual, because if you were really spiritual, you wouldn't be petitioning God for things in this world, because you would be thinking about the next world. So the whole, that prominent theme in the Psalms of crying out to God for your needs in this world, gone. Wasn't there. So the reformers came along and they said, all right, when we read, we're going to read the Bible. And we're not going to pick and choose here and there. We're going to read consecutively through the whole Bible. And when we preach, it's going to be in the service, and what we preach is going to be what we read, so that the sermon is going to be on a text of Scripture, namely the text of Scripture we just read, or one of the texts we just read. Because we're going to read the Old Testament, and we're going to read the New Testament. We're going to read a chapter from each. Now, this is what they all said. And you can trace it right on through. Going back to the 1520s, all the way up to the Westminster Directory for Worship, they said, that's what we're going to do in worship. We're going to read the Bible. And when we preach, we're going to preach the Bible. And when we sing, it's going to be the congregation that sings, not going to be a monastic choir. Congregation is going to sing. When they sing, they're going to sing Scripture. So they're going to sing Psalms. And they're going to sing biblical hymns and canticles. So when we sing, that's what we're going to sing. And we pray. And when we pray, we're going to pray prayer as it's found in Scripture, and it's going to be loaded with the language of Scripture, because like the disciples, we don't know what to pray. So we have to say, Lord, teach us to pray. So we look for His words, we put His words in our mouth so that we're praying back to God the very words that He Himself has given to us. And when we observe the sacraments, we're going to connect that with the text of Scripture with respect to those and explain the sacraments. It's not going to be enough for people to gaze forward at the altar with the priest with his back turned, taking in the mystery of the Mass uncomprehendingly, because we don't need to comprehend, because they operate ex opere operato. It's just they have inherent in them the properties that edify. No, the Word is going to explain. Now I'm belaboring this a little bit, and probably going over ground we've gone over before, to say this: for 1,000 years, the Bible is basically a closed book in the Christian church. From the collapse of Rome and Gregory the Great, who was great, and who was trying to preserve Western Christendom. But from that period, for 1,000 years, the Bible's a closed book. Reformation, at the core of what the Reformation is all about, and this is what just amazes me, really, is that if you study the Reformation, it will be written about from a theological point of view. It will be studied from a social point of view, from an educational point of view, even from a broadly religious point of view. I think they missed the whole story, honestly. I mean, I know that's a pretty brash thing to say, that I think that all these great scholars have missed the story. But the real story of the Reformation is the reform of worship, the restoration of God's Word to the people and to the regular worship of the church. Josiah restores the Scripture. They were a closed book. They're opened again and read. And immediately he moves to conform the life of the people of God to what's in God's Word. That's exactly what the reformers are doing 2,000 years later. They are restoring God's Word so that when we read Scripture. When we preach Scripture. When we sing Scripture. When we pray Scripture. And when we observe the sacraments, it is in connection with the scriptural texts that explain what they mean. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. It happens periodically in the life of the people of God that they turn their backs on Scripture. That Bible becomes a closed book. That's what troubles me about the trajectories today. It was closed in the days of Josiah. It was closed in the Middle Ages. And they are closing today. Just look around. It's rare to find Scripture being read in a church service. It's rare, except in the main line, which give the devil his due. They read the Bible, you know. You go to an Episcopal church or a Methodist church, they're going to read the Bible. They will. But preach it, sing it, pray it, call you to worship with Scripture, pray a prayer of illumination that's full of Scripture. No, for the most part, the trajectory is horrendous. Just in the last 25 years. Worse yet, 50 years. Worse than that, 100 years. You add that all up, and it's just extraordinary the degree to which the Bible is closing in our own day. Josiah, as he reforms, brings about the reforms of the people of God. It's not enough just to rid the land of idolatry. He must now establish true religion, and the key to his doing so is the reopening of the book. And I think this is included in Scripture in both a historical sense. This is actually what happened. But I think it also takes on some very important symbolic significance that the Bible is being reopened. This must always be the case with the people of God. The Bible must be opened. We must hear the voice of God. God has spoken through His prophets. Men filled with the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We saw at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. And as that Bible is opened, Josiah realizes that it's too late. The deterioration of the life of the people of God has gone too far. In verse 22, Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokhath, the son of Hashra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because, and here's why, they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched." There can come a point where things have just gone too far. Well, how far is too far? Well, too far is that point at which God says that His name must be cleared. And it's not enough to rescue His people. He must judge them. It goes so far that the name of God will be blasphemed unless the world is able to witness God vindicating His name through judging and punishing the organized people of God. And that's what he's saying here. Because this went so far, and notice the whole focus again, is the idolatry, virtually ignoring the immorality and the injustice, because that's not what drives it. What drives it is the religious deterioration, is the idolatry, is the spiritual crisis that the nation is in. That's what is the real source of the problem with Israel. Verse 26, "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." Josiah is humble. He was tender toward God. And so God says to him in verse 28, "Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants." And they brought back the word to the king. Verse 30, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So that God's answer to Josiah is, I will delay the judgment. But the judgment will come. It's your repentance, your reforms are coming too late. And Josiah's response to that verdict, as hard as that must have been to hear, his heart, God says, was tender. He humbled himself. Hearing the book of the law and its condemnation, tender, humbled himself. He tore his clothes and wept. That describes the way that I want to be before God. And I trust that every one of you wants to be that way toward God as well. It's very difficult to be that way today because we live in such a cynical age where virtue is constantly held up to scorn. Do you notice the degree to which that is true? The degree to which no virtue goes unpunished or unscorned. So that anyone who does some act of kindness or expresses some depth of devotion to Christ is not subject to a quick, humorous comment that undermines the seriousness and the sincerity and earnestness of that moment. In other words, in our civilization, everything is a laughing matter. You notice that? Everything is. From our highest public officials to our leading churchmen, everything. I don't know if that's just the... Well, it's not, but it's reflected in the late night comedians. It's there in the talk shows. Everything is a matter of ridicule. It's very hard to be an earnest person in this civilization. Without attracting ridicule, without somebody saying, "Now, who are you trying to be? Now, you know, Holy Joe over there, Sammy Sincerity, you know, Ralph Religious." We just scorn them, we ridicule them, and here is Josiah, in light of what he has heard, and he's tender-hearted, humbles himself. The word of God is opened and he is ready to receive. It takes humility and tender-heartedness to be ready to receive from God's word that which God has to say to us. But we can't get ourselves in that frame of mind. We labor to get there because everything is, the whole climate is so cynical. And I think it's probably, for the most part, a defensive measure by people. We have to ridicule people who are earnest and sincere and devout and deep because they are a rebuke to us. Because we're so superficial and shallow and materialistic and worldly and carnal that we can't abide being around them with a straight face. So we try to drag them down to our level. And what we end up doing is we end up searing our own conscience and scarring our own hearts so that they become tough and impenetrable and unreceptive to what God has to say to us. Josiah's reforms are important. They are crucial. They take place because Josiah is the kind of person who is ready to hear, who can humble himself and has a tender heart and so can receive what God has to say as the prophets read the scripture to them. That's the way I want to be. I want to be a person who, when I realize the great gap between myself and our holy and loving God, that I want, metaphorically speaking, to tear my clothes and maybe literally to weep. When I realize what I ought to be and what I am. I want to be a person that is ready to grieve over the darkness of my own heart. And not explain it away, not excuse it, not rationalize it, not blame shift. As I encounter people more holy and devout than I, not to ridicule them for their strictness or for being Puritans or holy Joes. And if we're going to see reform in the church and a restoration of God's Word to that place in the life of the people of God that is as absolute rule and absolute authority and standard to be kept and taught, as Jesus said, down to the jot and tittle till heaven and earth pass away. The law and the prophets remain normative, authoritative for the life of the people of God. That is going to happen when the people of God, like Josiah, humble themselves and consciously cultivate a tender-heartedness with respect to spiritual things and tender consciences with respect to those things that are offensive to God and blasphemous. When you're watching a movie or a TV show and the name of Christ is taken in vain, it ought to grate on you. Does it? It ought to be deeply offensive to you. I mean, the Muslims, they blow up buildings over this kind of stuff when Muhammad or Allah are blasphemed. I mean, they burn down buildings over these sorts of things, and we just have grown so accustomed to those things that are offensive because we live in such a cynical age, and we have become such creatures of this age that we no longer are tender-hearted about the things of God and humble before God and ready to receive what He has to say and to allow our lives to be shaped by Him and conformed to His will and wishes as our great God and King, and to follow in Jesus' steps, to live according to His image. So when the people of God restore the Word of God and are tender-hearted and humble toward that Word, and even brought to the point of tears when they see the great gap between what they're called to be and what they ought to be, that's when we'll see reform. And hopefully, the reform that comes to the church in this land will not come too late as it did in the land of Josiah. That reform will come in time to bring the saving knowledge of Christ to the great multitudes in our land, and to bring about repentance universally, repentance and faith and Him. Till we come to that place where our neighbors are confessing that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, for the restoration of Your Word. And we confess, O Lord, that it's been neglected in our day, in our churches, disgracefully neglected. And we pray that it would not just be restored in some kind of mechanical way with a program for its reading and exposition, but restored with hearts that are open to receiving all that it says. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would come to your word with an open heart, that many might be born again by your living and abiding word, that many would come to have faith by hearing the word of Christ, that many would grow by the pure milk of your word, and that you might sanctify many by your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.